praise God, we've done six of the covenants over a period of months. The first one was the covenant God made in the Garden of Eden, where he promised a seed that would bruise Satan's head. And then he made a covenant with Adam, followed by one with Noah, then Abraham, then Moses, and David. And we finished the covenant with David. It was in four parts, and the fourth part was last week. So now we're moving into the new covenant, and this new covenant is the object of all the other covenants. It's the covenant that all the other covenants point to. So the new covenant is an everlasting covenant. It will never, never cease. It was made in eternity before time began, in the councils of the eternal Godhead, between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It was made before the creation of man and the entrance of sin into the human race. It's an all-encompassing covenant. It's God's complete plan from creation and redemption. It's the heavenly foundational covenant in eternity for all covenants revealed in the process of time. But man, man was not a party to this covenant. It was purely between the three members of the Godhead, but man was the object of it. So it's an unbreakable covenant, it's an eternal covenant, it's a spiritual covenant, it's an everlasting covenant, and it's one that we can't mess up because we were not involved in making it or fulfilling it. Praise God for that. It might not exist if we were. The failure of Adam didn't abort it, and Adam's sin, the fall of man, did not take God by surprise. He had predestined Jesus to be our great Redeemer. He was the chosen seed, first promised to Adam and finding its fulfillment in Christ. And I just want to just sidetrack a little bit here, because the fact that Adam's failure didn't abort it, and that it didn't take God by surprise. I believe in the same way, our failures never take God by surprise, and they do not abort his purposes. When God gives us a promise, he does so knowing the end from the beginning, because he ordained our footsteps before we were born. He knows everything about us. He ordained our footsteps. But there's a few things here that I just want to bring out. We must take into account that the only way, you know, sometimes God promises something and it doesn't happen. And we were there thinking, well, this was a promise from God. But there is a test as to how you can know if it's a promise from God or if it's a promise that a prophet has prophesied out of his own emotions. When the only way that we can know if this promise was from God is if it comes true. Now that's a long wait. How is there any way we can know before that? But if you look in Deuteronomy 18 and verses 21 and 22, Deuteronomy is the Old Testament and it's about the law. And Deuteronomy 18 and verse 21. Deuteronomy 18, verses 21 and 22. And if thou say in thine heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord hath not spoken? When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is a thing which the Lord hath not spoken, but the prophet hath spoken of it presumptuously. Thou shalt not be afraid of him. So there we see that a promise that the Lord gives will always come to pass. And we know that with the church, as everybody knows, we waited 25 years for the fulfillment of that promise. But there is a way that we can know and test if that prophecy is something which God has spoken. And it's, we find it in the story of Joseph. And it's in Genesis 41 and verse 32. Genesis 41 and verse 32. This was when Joseph was asked to interpret Pharaoh's dreams. Do you remember Pharaoh had two dreams? And in verse 32, this is what Joseph says. And for that the dream was doubled unto Pharaoh twice, it is because the thing is established by God. And God will shortly bring it to pass. When God tells you something twice, it will surely happen. And I've found when God has given us prophecies, it's usually something, it's a confirmation of something God has already said to us. And God will just confirm it with prophecy. Or it's something that somebody else has previously given as a prophecy about on the same lines. But however God confirms it to you, he will confirm it if it's from him. And you will hear it directly from God and through his prophet, or if prophecy is involved. But I would warn all of us about just accepting prophecies without testing them, because many people have been messed up by that type of practice. And in Harvest Fields, we don't necessarily encourage private prophecy. If God has given you something, then bring it forward in the meeting, in the church, to the whole assembly, and let them hear it, and let everybody judge if this is indeed from God. So that's just a few things to bear in mind. I also sometimes believe that sometimes God requires us to repent. We have to turn back before the promise can be fulfilled. To quote the confirmation of that, we find it in Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, verses 31 and 32. Luke 22, verses 31 and 32. This is Jesus speaking to Peter. This was when Jesus predicts that Peter would deny him. And Jesus said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. And when you are converted, in other words, and when you have turned, I think some of the translations say, when you have turned again, strengthen your brethren. Here, Jesus is saying to Peter, you're going to deny me. You're going to, because Satan is desiring to sift you as wheat. He wants to take you out. But he can't, because I have prayed for you. And I can tell you that you will turn and repent. And when you do that, Jesus said to him, strengthen your brethren. Peter learned a lot by that lesson. And he was able to strengthen his brethren out of that experience. And not just that one, but many more. So Jesus gave him that promise that he would strengthen his brethren despite the enemy trying to derail him. I also believe that when God challenges you about something, it is really foolish to ignore him, because he won't go away. He will keep bringing you back to it and back to it and back to it. And if you don't want to keep going round the mountain, then I suggest that you don't ignore him or run and hide, but you open up to him and let him deal with whatever he needs to deal with, because it will be for your good. I think of that scripture in Matthew 21 and verse 44. It's better to fall on the rock than the rock fall on you. So volunteer to let God do what he needs to do, because it will be for your own good, and you'll be able to move on and go into greater experiences with God. God never takes away from us. He always adds to us. He's a great God. So back to the new covenant. The new covenant restores man back to God's original purpose, as in Eden. Remember, everything was perfect in Eden until Adam and Eve fell. But God is taking man by the new covenant back to that original Edenic covenant. However, it was the pre-existent everlasting covenant made in heaven that made all of the covenants of creation and redemption on earth possible. The everlasting covenant could only be realized because of God's essential and moral attributes. Let's have a look at Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Jesus, it was his blood that was preordained in eternity by the Godhead that made it possible for the everlasting covenant to be brought into realization. But it's essential, this covenant hinges on the moral attributes of God. The first attribute of God is that he is eternal. He inhabits eternity and therefore planned eternal things. And the confirmation of that is in Psalm 90 and verse 2. before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Our God is eternal. The second attribute of God is that he is omniscient, which means that he's all-knowing. And he knew before the creation of man, as a free will being, that he would choose the tree of good and evil and not the tree of life. The everlasting covenant could only be realized because of God's essential... Because of God's all-knowing, he purposed to redeem all men who would come to him on his terms. God requires us to come to him on his terms. And that's found in Acts 15 and verse 8. Acts 15 and verse 8. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Spirit, even as he did unto us. The third one is God is omnipotent. In other words, he is all powerful. Because of this, his power can operate both in creation and redemption. His sovereignty over creation and the creatures is evident. God is omnipresent. He's everywhere at all times. No one can hide from his presence and the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. And if you know, Psalm 107, Psalm 137. Verses 7 to 12. Remember, O Lord, the children of Edom in the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it, even to the foundations. Forget that scripture, I'm sorry, but it's not. I checked them all, I thought I must have missed that one. Anyway, God's everywhere at all times, and nobody can hide from him. It's probably 139. Who can, God is with us all the time. He knows our down-sittings, he knows our uprising, and you can't hide from him. Yeah, where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest parts of the sea, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me and the light around me will be night, even the darkness isn't dark to you and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. That was Psalm 139, not 137. The next thing, God is immutable, which means he is unchanging as to his nature and his character and his covenant purposes. Remember Hebrews 13, verse 8. Says, and Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. And also in Malachi 3 and verse 6, the last book in the Old Testament. Malachi 3 and verse 6. For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. God is self-existent. He exists in and of himself, and he is independent of time, space, and all creatures. He is the life source and can act out of this eternal life accordingly and give life to all creatures. Let's have a look at the Gospel of John and the first chapter, John 1. The first four verses. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of man. Beautiful. It's not only is it this possible because of God's essential attributes, but it's also because of God's moral attributes. The first one is God is holy. He is absolute holiness and purity and cannot tolerate sin. God is righteous. He is perfectly just and must judge sin. Righteousness is the holiness of God in judgment upon man's sinfulness. God is love. He's perfect in love, grace, mercy, and kindness manifested towards his creatures. And love was the divine motive of all the covenants. And you can find scripture there in Galatians 2 and verse 20. God is faithful. He is absolutely reliable. He is dependable, and he'll be steadfastly committed to his covenant words and obligations to the man that he created. Psalm 119. And verse 144. The righteousness of thy testimonies is everlasting. Give me understanding, and I shall live. 2 Timothy 2:13. I love this. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, because he cannot deny himself. This everlasting covenant and all the covenants hinge, the axis of them all is God's moral attributes. It's because God is perfect that all these covenants are possible and will be fulfilled. They all hold together in him. And this one is especially even more so because it wasn't made but with any man. It was made with the Godhead alone. In the same way, our identity can only be found in God, who is absolute. We have to know without a doubt that God is who he says he is. And we need to know who we are and the authority that he has given us. They are two key things that we need to be totally convinced of, because if we're not, the devil will come and he will attack and he will steamroller us with his lies, his deceit, his doubt and his fear. And just in the last 12 months, we have met people who have succumbed to the subtleness of the devil because they were not established in the Word of God. They were not, they didn't have the foundation that every word that God has given to us is the absolute truth. And if God says it, you can stake your life on it, it will happen. It is the truth. And when the devil comes with his lies, you have to have the Word of God to hit straight back at him and knock him out of the ballpark. Because if you don't, if you give his lie a second thought, he will come straight in and he will steamroll you. All the way. He'll push you into fear and all sorts of negative thoughts, and it's a downward spiral. We must know who we are and the authority of God's word, and that we can use that word. It's as powerful in our tongue, in our lips, on our lips, as it is on God's. And so we must think the thoughts of God and allow no negative influence of the devil to take root in our minds. Because by knowing that and having absolute confidence in the Word of God, we will be able to destroy all the fiery darts of the evil one. We know that in Ephesians 6. To achieve this, it's crucial to renew our minds with the Word of God. And here again we have the word that tells us in Romans 12, and I think it's the first two verses. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We have to know the truth. We have to renew our minds to think the Word of God constantly, to be familiar with that Word, so that when a fiery dart hits us, we know straight away where to go, to deflect it and to send it back to where it came from. The church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. It's their teaching and sound doctrine in the Old and the New Testaments that will give the body of Christ its lasting and impenetrable foundation. We have to have that firm foundation. Without it, we will fall victim to the devil. He is so subtle, and he will come against us, and we have to know who we are and the authority we have, and the power of the Word of God is the only thing that will knock him out of the frame. And I think it's beautiful, because as we've been flicking through various scriptures tonight, you know, with the prophets, David, how we learned last week how accurate he was when in Psalm 22 he described Jesus on the cross, even to the words, the actions of the soldiers. He saw it all. And he was so specific when he wrote it down that he could have been there watching it. It was so accurate. And many, many, many of the Psalms are prophetic. David prophesies about the Messiah. He prophesies Oh, so many. He prophesies about creation, about redemption, about forgiveness, about grace, about mercy. David has such a comprehensive grasp of the new covenant. And he lived in that new covenant, because had he not, he would have been down and out for murder and adultery. But he looked into the new covenant and he grasped hold of the mercy and the grace and the forgiveness of God. And God credited it to him as righteousness. And thereby, he entered in. And I just thank God for the amazing prophecies throughout the Psalms. And if you're ever feeling down or under attack, just pick those Psalms up and start reading them. And I know the Holy Spirit will quicken some of these to you. And your spirit begins to leap. And you think, that's the very thing I need to stand on. That's the very scripture I need to hit back at the devil to get this victory. It's just beautiful. And Isaiah, here's another tremendous prophet. I've lived in Isaiah sometimes for weeks and months. And frequently when I need to hear from God, I'll go back into Isaiah and something new will come to me. And if I stand on that word, that is exactly what God will bring to pass. Daniel, we see tremendous prophecies in Daniel. And throughout the Amos, Hosea, they're just fulfilling, they're just prophesying of different aspects of the new covenant and of God's covenant with man. And as we know, there's the apostles, there's Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, you get Peter, you get Romans, you get Paul, you get Timothy, you get John. All these apostles have written for our learning and for our experiences to encourage us and to show us the way through. And this is what the Word of God, why it is so essential to our foundation. That's the foundation that we must be built upon. We can't be built upon a foundation of just what my father used to call froth and bubble. That won't get you through the tough times. The devil will knock you out. You have to know the Word of God. And all these books in the Bible are the experiences of the prophets and the apostles of old. And they're there for our learning and our encouragement and our development. And we need to hold fast to those teachings and go to those teachings. Make the Word of God your first point of reference whenever you're going through something bad. Get the Word of God, because that is it's crucial to our survival and our eternal growth. The covenants were made by men who knew and loved God, but they were imperfect. In spite of this, because God is absolute, they are all the covenants are brought together and fulfilled in the new covenant, which is spiritual. Therefore, it is eternal, it's everlasting. It will go on forever and ever, as long as God exists, which is eternal. As we said, the everlasting covenant is an eternal covenant, because it's not a covenant between God and man, though it involves man. It's a covenant between the persons of the eternal Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Each person in the Godhead would fulfill their individual part in the covenant. And the eternal characteristics of the Godhead are stamped upon all of the covenants. And we just need to look at the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Father is the originator of the covenants. He makes the promises. He gives the words and the terms of the covenants. The Father is the originator. It's all about his promises, his words and terms of the covenant. The second party is the Son. He is the sacrifice. He is the mediator of the covenant. He functions in the sanctuary as both offering and offerer, sacrifice and priest. My Jesus, that is tremendous. The Holy Spirit is the seal, the sign and the token of the covenant. He is the person in the covenant who would be the executor of the covenant. He would see to it that it was carried out in full. The new covenant seal is the foretaste. It's the first fruits of the Spirit's work. I want to read Ephesians 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Verses 13 and 14. The heading here is sealed by the Spirit. In whom you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. In whom also after you believed, you were sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the deposit of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. The Holy Spirit within us is the seal. It's the foretaste, the first fruits of his work. The completion of the Spirit's work is a glorified body for all of us. A spiritual body, yet a real and eternal body like Christ. The promises of the covenant, all dominion lost in Adam is restored in the new covenant. That means ruling and reigning with Christ. Everlasting life, everlasting love, everlasting mercy, everlasting righteousness, everlasting joy. And these are an everlasting strength, just to name a few. Whilst those who accept Christ as their Saviour enjoy all the blessings of eternal life, this is not the case for those who reject him. There are also everlasting curses that will come upon those who choose to reject Christ. They will live eternally in prison with the devil. But that was not God's intention for man. It was only his intention for the devil. But God has given us a choice. And also because the everlasting covenant is based on the essential attributes of God and upon his foreknowledge and predestined purpose, God was able to place the names of his redeemed in his book, which is the book of life. Praise God. I thank God that when I gave my life to Jesus, my name was written in the Lamb's book of life. The blood of the covenant. Because man's natural blood is corrupted by sin, it requires the sinless blood of Jesus, born of a virgin, overshadowed by the Holy Spirit, and implanted with the divine seed of the Father that was needed for the atonement. I think that is just tremendous, that the divine seed of the Father, wow, was implanted in Mary by the Holy Spirit. And that seed was necessary for a pure, incorruptible blood that is now in heaven for us. That blood is upon the throne of God, and that blood is the blood of the everlasting covenant. It's through this blood that ultimately an end will be made of sin, and the heavens and earth will be cleansed of the presence of Satan and his evil hosts. That blood avails for sin forever. It cleanses. It is eternal. It is everlasting. When Christ comes the second time, the dead in Christ shall rise, and the living believers are changed. Together they receive an immortalized and glorified body like unto Christ's. It's a spiritual yet real and eternal, just like Christ's body. And our bodies will shine in the varied glories of the sun, moon and star. All stars, all will shine as light. And that's in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 35 to 50. The Holy Spirit and the spiritual body together constitute the seal, the sign, and the token of the everlasting covenant for the redeemed of all ages, those redeemed out of every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation. And I want to read Colossians chapter 3 and verse 11. Colossians 3. Chapter 3 and verse 11. There is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. There's just no culture, there's no creed, there's no language, there's no male, there's no female. It's just all one body in Christ, out of every kindred, tongue, tribe, and nation. At this point, I want us to look at Jesus' hands, the kingdom over to the Father. I just think this is fabulous. And I want to read 1 Corinthians 15, verses 24 to 28. And I want to read it in the Message. I'll go from verse 21. There is a nice symmetry in this. Death initially came by a man, and resurrection from death came by a man. Everybody dies in Adam. Everybody comes alive in Christ. But we have to wait our turn. Christ is first. Then those with him at his coming. The grand consummation. When, after crushing the opposition, he hands over his kingdom to God the Father. He will not let up until the last enemy is down, and the very last enemy is death. As the psalmist said, he laid them low, one and all. He walked all over them. When the scripture says that he walked all over them, it's obvious that he couldn't at the same time be walked on. When everything and everyone is finally under God's rule, the Son will step down taking his place with everyone else, showing that God's rule is absolutely comprehensive, a perfect ending. When the Son hands over the kingdom to the Father, he then steps down and takes his place with all of us. That is just amazing. And that is a signal showing that God is absolute. It's all his. And in the Lord's Prayer, "For thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory, forever and ever. Amen." Whoa, what a mighty God. But folks, we need to think on that. Our position is equal with when Jesus hands the kingdom back to the Father. The kingdom is his. The power is his. The glory is his. And Jesus comes and steps in with us. Wow. How privileged we are. How loved we are. How favored we are. How blessed we are. What a people. What privileges we have been given. When I've been going through this last, with this new covenant, it just hit me afresh how precious we are to God. Utterly precious. And I was thinking of an old hymn that we used to sing when I was a kid, and these words just resonated through my spirit. "The church is one foundation in Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation, by water and by word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died." What a foundation. There can be no other foundation for who we are and where we stand in Christ Jesus. And I thank God that he has allowed me to look into all of these covenants, because they all prove his great faithfulness. He cannot deny himself. Man might fail, but God never fails. And this eternal covenant, this new covenant, is eternal, made purely between the Godhead for the benefit of mankind. And we are the beneficiaries. And we can't mess it up because we didn't make it. The only way we can negate it, the only way we can fail to enter in, is by refusing to accept it. And who but a fool would turn away and say, "I don't want it"? No one. Amen.